This is Dr. Fred, and we are going to be talking about the seven bowl judgments of the book of Revelation, so stay tuned. You're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Well, thanks everyone for joining me. This is Dr. Fred, and if you've been listening to this series, you know that we're talking about the tribulation, basically. We've got another series going on another day that deals with currently the day of the Lord, the phrase, the meaning of it. But right now we're talking about the tribulation, and we've gotten to a point in our series where we're going to be talking about and introducing the specific seven bowl judgments. And this is why books like Revelation, I believe, are confusing to people. I don't think many see the connection from Revelation to Daniel to Ezekiel or other books of the Bible. And they tend to go to a book like Revelation and see it in a vacuum. And because they see it in a vacuum, they see symbolism and things like that that don't necessarily make sense to them right off the bat. And if they were to go to these other books, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Joel, things would make a whole lot of sense. And that's really what the Apostle John does when he writes the book of Revelation. He pulls from many books, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Joel, Hosea. They're all there. And in order to really thoroughly understand what the book of Revelation has to say, it is important to have at least a foundational understanding of many of the books that John refers to and even quotes from. Now, what we fail to understand, I think, is that God wrote the entire Bible using roughly 40 human authors over a period of roughly 1,600 to 2,000 years to do it. And yet it was God who oversaw its writing. It's his book. And I don't think we give him enough credit for it. We tend to go, well, human beings wrote the Bible. Well, yes, God used human beings to write the Bible, which I find fascinating. And he did that over that period of 1,600 to 2,000 years. It wasn't written by one individual. Many people, up to 40, took part in it. And yet in all that, God did it, I believe, to show his wisdom, his omniscience, his perfection, and the fact that he's able to do something like that using 40 different people over that length of time. Now, as we move through Revelation, we come to the fourth and fifth bowl judgment in fairly quick successions. Revelation 16, 8 through 11 says the following. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds, unquote. That's Revelation 16, 8 through 11. Now, for those who will doubt God's integrity, his veracity, or even his intent, God continues to pour out bowls of his wrath on the earth. In the fourth bowl judgment, we see that somehow the sun becomes hotter and scorches men with fire. Oh, I'm sure that people today will say, see, there you go, global warming. It's what we've been telling everyone. Well, this isn't global warming. This is God's direct intervention. And somehow, in some way, he makes the sun hotter, or at least brings more heat to the earth. While the fourth trumpet darkened the sun, if we recall back to that point, it's interesting to note that this fourth bowl brightens the sun or increases the sun's intensity. And there is a definite article before the word men in the Greek text. And in verse 9 it says, men were scorched with fierce heat. The men in view are evidently the people who have the mark of the beast and who worship him. And that's in verse 2 of chapter 16. The faithful will apparently escape this judgment. Those who have rejected the mark of the beast did not take it. And similarly, the Israelites escaped some of the plagues on Egypt in the same way because they were protected by God. Certainly the Passover protected them. Other plagues that God sent their way to the Egyptians did not affect the Israelites as well. Now, note that even in the midst of these horrible situations, those who never receive the mark of the beast, the faithful, will avoid this judgment only by God's grace, only by His mercy. And by the way, along those lines, I find it fascinating today that there are many Christians who bemoan the idea of the pre-trib rapture. They sneer at those of us who believe it in something they consider to be apostate, heretical, and worse. I've read one recently, one individual who believes that this particular doctrine is part of the deception of the New World Order. You know, it's unfortunate that we get to this, though, really, because eschatology has no bearing on one's salvation. But through the ignorance of some, they believe that the church, Christ's bride, must go through what they consider to be a purification process found within the tribulation. Now, not only do I not see this in Scripture, but one might say that this belief is a type of works. Certainly, God is capable of refining those whom He has called, and those who have repented, and those who have received salvation. These people are being refined, and I include myself in that, in any authentic Christian. We are being refined, but we are also immediately justified by His grace through the righteousness imputed to us by Jesus in His sinless life and His sinless death and His resurrection, because death could not keep Him. I am justified before God, not of anything I've done, not of my works, so that I can't boast about it, but I am justified because of my faith in Christ, and because, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, Christ's righteousness is imputed to my account. That's the reality. So the fact that I'm living this life does not necessarily mean, although it includes that I need to be purified. I am purified by my standing in Christ. And the reason He has me here is because He has things for me to do. And yes, that will purify me, but it will also allow Him to continue to perform His works in and through me so that He will be glorified. And that is the overriding reality that I think many attempt to preclude or deny or ignore. I don't need to go through the tribulation as a Christian for God to purify me. God is in Christ the author and perfecter of my faith. Romans 8 tells us that nothing's going to separate me from the love of Christ. And, if we take God at His word seriously, yes, there are Christians who are living carnal lives, but that's God. It's for God to deal with. We can pray for them. We can encourage them as we should. But God is the one who will deal with them. There are a lot of people in this world who profess to be Christians, who are not Christians. We know that by their works. Certainly, we cannot see their heart, so we cannot say for 100% sure whether or not they are Christians. But they certainly don't live as though they are Christians. But anyway, let's get back to this. Notice the reaction of those whose flesh is scorched due to the increased intensity of the sun. The text tells us that they blaspheme God. They blaspheme God. Verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Verse 11, after the fifth angel poured out his bowl and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, they did not repent of their deeds. Wow. They don't humble themselves in the future during this terrible, tragic time. They don't humble themselves. They don't submit to God. While they obviously recognize where these things are coming from, they curse God. They blaspheme Him. And as Pharaoh of old did, they harden their hearts. They dig in their heels. They continue to hate God. They become even more entrenched in their own stubbornness. Repentance for them is not even in the picture. Hatred toward God and His ways are all that they can think of. And that's how they react. The fifth bowl judgment is poured out on the throne of the beast, which directly impacts His earthly kingdom. This again is God's wrath. The lights are going to go out, just as they did during the days before the Exodus in Egypt, when the Egyptians experienced utter darkness. But the Israelites did not. Exodus 10, 21 through 22. We can sit here and say, oh, well, the thing in Revelation where it talks about darkness, well, that's symbolic. Well, okay, then you have to say that the situation in Exodus 10, 21 through 22 was also symbolic. Did it happen? I believe it did. Was there darkness in Egypt, and yet that darkness did not spread to the camp of the Israelites? That is correct. That is exactly what happens. Did it symbolize something? Sure, we can say it symbolized something, but the event actually took place. And yet in the future, it's going to happen again. Darkness will reign over this earth, and because of it, men will become so incensed because of their pain and their sores and the darkness and their utter failure to control these things that they will curse God and fail to repent. That's a terrible tragedy. And it is the way God sees humanity. And numerous individuals have chosen to take this section allegorically, as I mentioned, when there's absolutely no need to do so. And in order to do that, they would have to be consistent and take the plague of Exodus 10, 21 through 22 allegorically as well. When Jesus died on the cross, was that darkness that the world then experienced literal or figurative? It can't be one way in Scripture and then another part, another way in a different part of Scripture, unless there is something specific that tells us it is to be either taken literally or allegorically there. We do not know why this darkness with the fifth trumpet causes physical pain for those on earth. We can get a glimpse from the ninth plague visited upon Egyptians and the resulting confusion and fear, but Scripture is essentially silent with respect to why there's pain and sores. It's probably from, I'm guessing here, it's probably from the previous fourth bowl judgment. And because of that, the darkness just instills within them this tremendous fear. So they continue to blaspheme God. So, and we've highlighted the fourth and fifth bowl judgments, Revelation 16, that lead up to the Battle of Armageddon. And if you recall, I said that all of human history is ultimately leading to that point. This is why there is so much evil currently in the world. This is why at one point the Holy Spirit will move aside as the church is raptured and the denizens of hell and the evil that is resident in hell will pour forth onto this world. God, as the Holy Spirit, is the restraining influence, and He uses the church to be that arm of restraining influence for the world. But there is coming a point when He will step aside, when evil will pour in, when things will ramp up, when we will move to Armageddon that much quicker. That's what Satan is ultimately looking for, because it is there. He will take on God mano a mano, and he really thinks he's going to win. The sixth bowl judgment is more of a political judgment in preparation for this upcoming battle, though it's obviously a physical judgment as well. Let's read it, Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east, unquote. Now, clearly the reason that the Euphrates River dries up is for the benefit of the kings of the east as they begin to gather their armies for the upcoming war against who? God. Satan knows that Jesus is going to return physically to this earth one day. And folks, if you're a Christian, that should excite you. And it should excite you to the point that you want to tell everyone else you know who is not a Christian of that upcoming event. But Satan knows about that event too. He doesn't know exactly when it will happen, but he is preparing for it. And this drying up of the Euphrates River will make it easier for that area of the world to have a huge battle and be able to have millions of troops and not get bogged down in the water. Now, what's interesting, here's what Thomas Constable says about this. The sixth bowl judgment does not inflict a plague on people, but serves as preparation for the final eschatological battle. The Euphrates River is the northeastern border of the land of God promised to Abraham's descendants. And he provides scriptural references. The Bible calls the Euphrates River the eastern border of the promised land, the great river. And it calls the Mediterranean Sea the western border of the promised land, the great sea, unquote. God specifically dries this river up in order that the kings from the east with their armies can cross into the Megiddo Plain. I see no reason to take this passage in any other way than literal. And we're going to continue on this next time, but I do appreciate you so much joining me this time, and I hope you're really getting something out of this. We're going to be starting another series soon, but thanks for sticking with me on this one, and until we meet again, I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.